Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. Continuing on the subject at hand that James is discussing, that is the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality. Now previously, last week, we began a study on this section regarding favoritism or partiality, which is addressed at some length by James, by our breakdown as we have in our New Testament, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, which is pretty lengthy for, in light of the book of James, only being 5 chapters long. And here James is dealing with the tendency to regard or to treat people according to what we should recognize as those things which are inconsequential. To deal with someone or to regard someone based on things like their appearance, based upon things like a position they may hold, based upon things like their wealth, based upon things like even their race, and on the list could go. And it speaks about a biased judgment. That's what the partiality or favoritism is. It is a biased judgment that is made basically regarding one, but for one's own personal advantage. The rich and the prestigious would be given special treatment, not for their sake, but for my own sake. The poor and the outcast are regarded with contempt. They are dishonored, according to the word of James in verse 6. You have dishonored the poor. Largely because we determine that from them there's no gain to be made. We examined last week the safeguards that were offered by James. We looked at those things in the form of three considerations. One was the consideration of Christ's excellence, verses 1 through 4. And there we spoke at some length about the verse where Jesus is spoken of there as the glory of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And the literal Greek rendering of that verse places the glory, those two words at the very end of that phrase. Christ revealed as the glory of God. He is God's full revelation. And a consideration of Christ as the glory of God, it pales the vainglory of man. That we're not apt to be sidetracked and responding and thinking of men in ways that we ought not to, simply because of the way they may appear, because of their wealth or their apparent wealth. Spoke also of Christ veiled in poverty. He came as one who became poor. So he was one who came and lived among those who were in poverty. And of course, the excellence of Christ as the true and the righteous judge, it's not our place to make such judgments, to put our place in a position to judge. But Jesus Christ in His excellence, the only and the true and the righteous judge of all men. Then we considered the example that God gives to us in verses 5 through 6, that God's example is one He chose the poor of this earth. He chooses the poor of this earth. He shows kindness and compassion to those whom the world would bypass. God calls, God chooses. And then we saw in verses 6b through 7, the consideration of life's experience itself, the mistreatments and the persecution among the people of God, so often at the hands of the rich who have the means and who have the influence to persecute and even to blaspheme the very name of the one to whom we belong. Now today's text, James continues his discussion on this same issue. And I think this last section, we have something of a balance for what might be a possible misapplication of the statements regarding the rich and the poor. It would be wrong, for example, and we talked about this last week in the cautions that we presented there. It would be wrong to look at the teaching of James that we've considered so far and think, the response to this is we are to care for the poor exclusively and to disregard the rich altogether. And of course, that would be an overreaction. That would be a misunderstanding and a misapplication of what James is really trying to communicate in this text. Rather, James' remedy for us, we find in verses 8 through 15, is a consideration of one more thing. So we add to the list of last week of considering Christ's excellence and considering God's example and considering life's experience one more thing, and that is that we are to consider God's law. We are to consider God's law. And we find in verses 8 through 13 of our text today, five mentions of the word law in these few verses. So something very, very clearly intended to be his focus. So follow with me as I begin reading here in James chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We mentioned when we started going through the book of James in the introductory message to this series that there have certainly been a number of attacks leveled against James and the book of James that we're studying here, and by none less than the great reformer Martin Luther, who was very critical of the book of James and would scarcely have it even in his Bible. He put it in the back part of his Bible just for reference, but certainly did not have much of a place for it. And most of that deals particularly with the section that we're going to begin next after today's text, verses 14 through 26, where there we have this section regarding faith and works, the relationship between faith and justification. And some have taken those verses, they've looked at what he said and said, James and Paul are at odds with one another. Whereas James is very strong about that you're justified by works, Paul, you're justified by faith, these two men are against one another. And so many have readily dismissed James based upon verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2. Well, to be honest with you, James does himself no particular favors in the eyes of many people from today's text. Because in today's text, he uses this language about law. He talks about law. He's already mentioned it back in chapter 1, verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, and he further identifies it as the law of liberty. And in the mind of some, particularly even in the minds of many in the church today, that in this age of grace in which we live, that there is no place for the law. And if you even dare to mention the law, then you're branded as a legalist. You're teaching legalism if you're emphasizing the law. We need to understand, first of all, the term law. The term law is found in the Scriptures in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The Hebrew word is the word Torah. The Greek word is the word nomos. And they have a variety of meanings and usages. If we use the word law in a very narrow sense, very narrowly, it refers to what most would recognize as the Old Testament Mosaic legislation. A very narrow use of the word law, but sometimes it is used in that way, and the law is speaking, when the word law is used, it is speaking of the Old Testament Mosaic legislation. But law is also used in a more wide and a general way. And in that way, it becomes a synonym for the entirety of God's revealed will, that which God would have us to do. The Old Testament word Torah, the Hebrew word Torah, it originally signified an authoritative instruction. In other words, it was understood that when this instruction was given, it was given with authority. It was given to be obeyed. And as such, it defined the relationship between God and man as a ruler and one who is ruled, as a king and his subjects. That's the relationship between God and man. God is the ruler. Humanity are those who are to be ruled. God is the king. Humanity are those who are to be the subjects of God. So when God gives an instruction, it is an authoritative word to all of humanity. He gives laws. So the word Torah can be used in this very general sense. Now in the context of James and his emphasis on genuine faith, and that's what James is concerned about, isn't it? He's concerned about genuine faith, how genuine faith should be lived out, what genuine faith actually looks like when it's fleshed out in the lives of God's people. And when we see his emphasis there, we find here that in the book of James, obedience to God's law, obedience to God's law as the revelation of His will. That's what we mean by law in this context. It is the revelation of God's will, how I am to live. So obedience to God's law as the revelation of His will and as the evidence of His rule in one's heart. And if there is not obedience to God's law, obedience to what He has revealed to be His will, there is no evidence of His rule, then you have no cause to believe. You have experienced true faith. Now, some who object to the mention of the word law, and I know that's not always the case, but some it's like panic goes in. We need to keep in mind some things. We need to keep in mind God's order. It was to a people God already redeemed. God already redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it was to a redeemed people He gave His law. We need to keep in mind that when we read the Scriptures and we read the New Testament Scriptures as the Word of God is given to His people. And so we read the commandments, which are a revelation of God's will, found in the New Testament. We understand that law comes to us as a people who have been redeemed. In other words, the demands of the law upon the people of God, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, are more than those who are outside the kingdom, outside of Christ. So we don't need to be afraid of this word law. Understand how it's used in a general sense. Just simply, it's the revelation of God's will for how He wants us to live in obedience to His law as such. And as the evidence of His rule in our hearts is essential in the writing of James, and I think we would find likewise through all of Scripture. Now, in considering God's law then, what should be foremost in our minds? Now, three things I would want to set before you as we consider God's law. What should be foremost in our minds? First of all, we need to see the law as summarized by love. The law as summarized by love, verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So here in these two verses, verses 8 and 9, the first thing that we can note here is that James establishes a contrast. He sets up a contrast. It is those in verse 8 where he speaks of fulfilling the royal law and doing well, verse 8, versus showing partiality in the committing of sin and being transgressors of the law in verse 9. There's the contrast. Fulfilling the royal law, doing well, or showing partiality, committing sin, and thereby being transgressors of the law. Now, James writes this epistle or letter as though the recipients are comfortable with the term law. And if we're thinking about a largely Jewish audience, they would be comfortable with the term law, but they would also recognize that there is the narrow or the formal way in which law can be used, but also the broader way in which the word law, Torah, could be used. But James writes that those who are receiving this, they're comfortable, they're familiar with the idea of law. And believing Jews, those who had come to saving faith in Christ out of the Jewish nation, who understood, they understood God's governing word. They understood that God's word was law over them. God is the king. We are His servants. We are subject to Him. And note how He identifies this law here in verse 8. You are fulfilling the royal law. The royal law. What makes this law a royal law? Well, royal pertains to or originates from the king. That's what makes it a royal law. It is a law that pertains to Him. It is His law. It originates from the king. And if it originates from Him as the king, it is of necessity authoritative. In other words, it dictates how we are to live. And so he speaks here of fulfilling this royal law, and then he ties in here this phrase, according to the Scripture. Again, a phrase that they would have readily have received in verse 8. The idea that this is according to the writings, this is according to the Scripture. And then he quotes from the Old Testament law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That's what we have there in verse 8. So what's his point here in drawing that verse? It is this. That the key to truly understanding and fulfilling God's law is love for any and all. It is love for any and all. If you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, in particular this law, this expression of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you are doing that, you are doing well. Of course, we all remember when Jesus was asked regarding the great commandment in the Scriptures. Which is the great commandment? Which is the first commandment? The response that he gave is recorded for us in one place in Matthew chapter 22. The response that he gave was twofold, wasn't it? The greatest commandment is this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. But the second is like to it. The second goes with it, and that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A summation of all that the Mosaic law really taught. There it is. Here's a summation of God's will for us. How do we live? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. Love. But in contrast to that partiality, which James is addressing here, partiality is the complete opposite of love. Partiality really speaks of self-love, doesn't it? So, well, I thought it was loving someone else. No, it's not loving someone else if it's those you toward the rich and you treat them some type of special way because they're rich, hoping that you might gain something from them. You're using them for personal advantage. That's not love. It's self-advancement. And toward the poor, to dishonor them, as again, as he says in verse 6, you dishonor them. Oh, you can just sit any old place. Sit there by my footstool. Because we see in them no way for personal gain, and so we don't bother with them. But God's law is summarized by the command to love, and that is the summary. God's law is summarized by the command to love. It convicts. It exposes. Verse 9, if you have shown partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted. You are exposed by the law as transgressors. See, it doesn't matter what I'm thinking. Well, I don't feel particularly convicted about this particular issue. You don't have to feel convicted. You are convicted. You are exposed by the law of being guilty. Conviction is not just a feeling. In fact, it has very little to do with a feeling. It's a reality. So you are convicted by the law. You're exposed for what you really are. The heart is revealed. You are guilty of sin. Sin missing the mark of God's standard. And you are found to be a transgressor. A transgressor of the law. A transgressor is one who deliberately violates the law's instruction and its restrictions. So on the one hand, you've missed God's mark. On the other hand, you're violating God's standard. And so we find from this that partiality and favoritism as addressed here by James is not merely a personal weakness to be winked at, is it? It's not something to take lightly. Rather, he says, you're guilty of sin, you're a transgressor. As James presents it here, to show partiality and favoritism, it's an affront to God. That's what it is. We need to see it for what it is and in terms of the greatness of its nature as sin against God. See, we must not make the mistake of passing lightly over any sin, in particular context here, to pass lightly over the sin of partiality or favoritism. It is a plague. It is the plague of the fallen human heart that creeps so easily even into the context of the church. Doesn't it? He's writing to a church, to believers, about this issue because he knows the temptation and the failure to obey. In this regard is the failure to obey the very heart of God's law, which is love. Therein lies the seriousness of this sin. So we, first of all, in considering God's law, we should have foremost in our minds the law as summarized by love. Am I showing love toward this individual, or am I showing love basically, ultimately, for myself? What does the love of Christ dictate that I should do, how I should respond, how I should treat, how I should regard, how I should act toward this person? What does love say? Second thing that we should have foremost in our minds when we consider God's law is the law is singular in nature. The law is singular in nature. Verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Again, you have violated the law's instruction and restrictions. So the picture here that is set before us in verse 10 is the individual who is diligent in regard to obedience. He has the law of God. He knows God's will for him. And he seeks to keep the law of God. He keeps the whole law. That's his aim. Yet, he stumbles at one point. He fails to obey, whether that failure be one of carelessness or one of defiance or one of indifference. He fails to obey. He stumbles at one point. Here is the verdict. He is guilty of all. He has broken God's law. James' point here is this, that the law is one. The law is a single entity. It's not a collection of pieces arbitrarily placed together, pick and choose as you will. That the law of God is one law, and if you break one law, just as you break one pane in a window, you've broken the window. And that the law's singular nature is grounded in the truth of a single law giver, verse 11. For the one who said these things said this, also said this. And if you don't do this, but you do this, you're a transgressor of the law. One writer said it this way. It says that the varied laws unite to form a whole, expressing the will of the one law giver. And a breach against any part of God's law is an offense against Him. And taking this point, James is confirming something that in their thinking would already be familiar with, something that was taught by the rabbis, the singular nature of the law. You break a law, you've broken the law. It is God's law. James' intent here would be this. It would be to counter any notion that obedience to God can be selective. Oh, I've got these things pretty well under control. This other area, I'm not quite ready for that. You know, we don't have that option. We don't have the option of looking at God's written will for us and determining that some of it is for us and some of it may not be. We do not have the freedom to be selective in obedience. But it's not that all sins are equal. I think we can clearly understand it from Scripture. Not all sins are equal. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying here that all sins are equal, but any sin is still sin. Right? No matter compared to another sin, it may not be as evil and wicked as we dream another sin, but it's still sin. And it is against God as such. So we must not minimize any sin. Think lightly of a sin such as partiality, for example. Cannot do that. We must deal with any and all sin for what it is. Any and all sin for what it is a transgression of His law, a transgression of His will. It is an offense to God, the supreme law giver. So then rather than trying to make excuse or to find an escape for some type of a sin, our prayer ought to be, Lord, search our hearts and see if there is any wicked way within us. If there is anything in my heart, any self-deception that I have that I need for You to expose. Expose that. So we keep in mind as we consider the law of God that the law is singular in nature. And we are not free to pick and choose as we will, that we understand that all of it is binding upon us as the people of God. And it's not to bring us under bondage. Simply to understand that God has revealed to us His will, but He's also given to us His Spirit and His grace to walk in obedience to it. There's the gospel. We can embrace these things because we understand grace. And third thing that we see, what should be foremost in our minds as we consider God's law is that the law as the standard for judgment. The law as the standard for judgment. Verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who shall show no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James concludes this section with a series of summary statements. The first we have here, an imperative in verse 12, the first part of verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. This law of liberty, he's already spoken of as such in chapter 1, verse 25, didn't he? This law of liberty, it reveals God's will for His people. It's not a law of bondage for the people of God. It's freedom, because it shows me this is what God wants of me. And I'm free to walk in obedience to Him. I know what it is, and He gives His Spirit, and He gives His grace that enables me to walk in obedience to His revealed will. So it speaks of, that is the heart of the regenerate. The regenerate, we possess a new heart that is enabled to obey Him. And was that not the promise that was given even in the Old Testament regarding this new covenant? Look with me very quickly in Jeremiah 31. Behold, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, it's speaking of that covenant that was accomplished in Christ, the person and work of Christ. Verse 32. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. His law on the hearts of His people, written there by God Himself. And He spoke of the engrafted word that we have within us back in chapter 1. See, this is not an appeal to merit. He's not appealing to merit here. Rather, this is a man who understands grace, and he's appealing to the grace of God at work in the people of God. The reality of grace, the reality of this faith which you possess. That it ought to dictate your words and it dictate your actions. They're to be guided by the law's instruction as a revelation of God's will. The second thing we note here is he gives, after this imperative, he gives a warning, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, there in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Jesus there identifies a merciful spirit as characteristic of a regenerate heart. Blessed are the merciful, for you shall receive mercy. And those who show no mercy, those who do not show mercy, show no evidence of truly receiving mercy from God. Because when you understand and we truly embrace having received the mercy of God, then we can show mercy. It comes out. It's not forced. See, the day of mercy one day comes to an end for all, though, doesn't it? Judgment. The day of judgment is the end of the opportunity of mercy. The day of mercy is past when we stand before God. So for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Again, not merit. But if you haven't shown mercy, there's no reason to believe you're ready to stand in judgment before God, because there's no evidence that you've received His mercy on your behalf. See, James' point here is that the actions and the attitudes of partiality, as he's addressed in this text, that they're contrary to mercy. And then he ends this with an exclamation in the last part of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's rather an abrupt statement, even in the Greek. It's kind of thrown in here. You have this abrupt statement with nothing in the way of explanation. Mercy exults in victory. We can let the context be that which helps us with the understanding. Why does he throw this statement in here? That mercy triumphs over judgment. I think a couple things we can keep in mind. Number one, we know it to be a truth of redemption. A truth of redemption. That God's mercy has exalted over judgment. God shows mercy to us through Jesus Christ. He shows mercy to His people through Christ, so that there are no longer any grounds for judgment. No longer does the law condemn us. No longer is there any ground that we be judged for our sins unto an eternal damnation. But the judgment that we will receive, as we're told by the Apostle Paul, all will stand before Christ, all will give an account before Christ, will be a judgment that is adorned with grace. Even then. And whatever merit we receive, whatever good we receive, based upon the merits of Christ, not our own. So we know it to be mercy triumphs over judgment. It is a truth in redemption. It is a truth in which James joys, and he would have others to do the same with him. Let's rejoice as he writes this text. It's almost like he writes all this and he just gets in and said, think about it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't that a wonderful truth for the people of God? The mercies of God triumph over His just and righteous judgments. If there is an inclination, if there is a bent to be found within the character of God, it is toward mercy and compassion. Not only is it a truth of redemption, it is also a truth that is to be demonstrated. It's to be how we live. That in our relationships, that we are to be those who are quick to show mercy rather than to cast judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's not be so quick to cast judgment. Let's not be so quick to put ourselves in a position of determining what someone is based on what we see or what we think, but rather quick to show mercy as we have been shown mercy. Let us live as those who have received the greatest of all mercies, because we have. We've received the greatest of mercies, and any mercy I will show to anyone else pales in comparison to the measure of mercy I have received from God. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's quite a bit of ink spilt on this sin, isn't it? But I think we're more susceptible to this than we might think at first glance. But James has offered to us counsel. He's given to us direction. We're tempted to show partiality, tempted to make these biased judgments based upon external things. He's given us every reason not to. He's set before us Christ and His excellence. He's set before us the example of God and His divine election. He's set before us the everyday life experience. Look who it is in the world who mistreats you. And He's set before us the law as the revealed will of God for us. You have every reason not to show partiality, because this is what God wills, and He's made that clear in this command: love your neighbor as yourself. Remember the law, but don't be consumed with it. Remember the law as the law directs your heart to the lawgiver. So I'm not consumed with, am I keeping the law? I'm consumed with, am I bringing pleasure to the heart of my Lord and my God and my Savior, Jesus Christ? This pleases Him. And I want to please Him, to walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You have revealed to us in Your Word. And so much more that could be said, and where there may be something that was not correctly said or not said in the best way, that You would even be pleased to take those from our thoughts to fill our hearts with truth. Lord, to be those who who readily recognize that your word is authoritative, that you are our Lord and our God, our Master, our King. And with hearts made new, joyfully to walk in obedience to your word. That we can join with the psalmist whose exclamation is, I delight in your law, O God. May that be the testimony of your people, especially in the day of grace. To delight in your law, because it reveals to us how you would have us to live. It reveals to us what grace would accomplish within us. So we look to you, O Lord. We look to your Spirit to give that increase, to continue that work of sanctification within us, conforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.